Turn in your Bibles with me to that passage that Brother Richard just read in Romans 8. I really have two passages of Scripture that I want to begin with this morning concerning the subject of God's particular redeeming grace. And as I said last night, what we're talking about in these messages is what we call prerequisites for a sinner entering into salvation. Most people today claim that those prerequisites are faith in the way of our exercising our what they call our free wills and cooperate, giving our hearts to Jesus, that kind of thing. Some say faith plus repentance. Some say faith plus repentance, perseverance. These are all prerequisites that false Christianity presents to try to entice people to enter salvation upon the conditions of their meeting these requirements that man has. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are spiritually, we fell in Adam. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual life. That's what that means. What is spiritual death? It's the absence of spiritual life. It means that we don't have spiritual eyes to see the glory of God, the truth of God, the reality of who God is, the reality of who we are in the sight of God. If we see the truth of the Scripture, we know that the Scripture tells us that by nature, none of us would cooperate. None of us would believe. I was thinking about that hymn we just sang. It says, "And there by faith I received my sight." It didn't say, and I don't know what the author of that course, you know, the course was written by another man other than Isaac Watts. And I don't know what he believed. I usually try to stay away from that because that kind of kills my enthusiasm for him when I find out the guy really didn't believe the gospel. But the thing about it is, I don't know what he meant, but when I say by faith I receive my sight, it's not because of faith that I receive my sight. You see, it's by means of faith that God has given me the knowledge, revealed unto me the knowledge, and I'm going to talk about that in the next message in God's powerful, invincible, regenerating grace. But what are the prerequisites for salvation? Well, last night I talked about God's sovereign electing grace. God has to choose. He chooses his people. And I know people don't like that, but I'm going to show you today at the end of this message what the Bible said. How do we respond to that? How do we react? I know what the natural man, the unregenerate person, would do. The natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And he has no spiritual discernment, has no spiritual life. But the Bible even tells us how we're to respond to that. God doesn't leave anything up to us, basically. It's all given, and that's what we're going to talk about. But when we talk about God's electing grace, we need to understand that election is not simply God arbitrarily rolling the dice or sticking his hand into the basket and drawing out names. It's not God arbitrarily just choosing a people. You know, somebody says, well, I believe God chose his people. Well, he did. But the biblical view of election goes further. The biblical view of election shows us that God chose his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever God does, he must do it upon a just ground. God's love of his people. God showing mercy. Sovereign mercy. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. But his mercy and his grace has to be shown, enacted. It has to be given on a just ground because he's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He can by no means clear the guilty, the scripture says. The soul that sinneth must surely die. He told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, what? You shall surely die. Literally, dying thou shalt die. Death. The wages of sin is death. Now, God has some gifts for his people. What are they? Well, salvation of all of its blessings and its benefits. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not just God choosing. It's God choosing his people in Christ. And so in the Bible, election is always connected to the the glorious person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming his people from sin. So let's look at this, God's particular redeeming grace, and notice how the connection goes here. Look at verse 28 of Romans 8. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Let me ask you a question. How is that possible if any of the all things were conditioned on us? Do you think, if from your human viewpoint, from my human viewpoint, does it look like all things are working together for good? Now, come on. Now, be honest. You say, well, right now I'm on the, as Brother Mahan, you say, I got the world by the tail on the downhill slide. Well, wait till tomorrow. You're standing on the shore. You watch the tide go out, and it's beautiful, but another one's coming in. Job said it. Man is a few days and full of what? Trouble. Trouble's coming. I know it is, don't you? Some form or another. Paul called it our light affliction, but it just doesn't seem light when we're going through it, does it? And so we know. Christ told his disciples, in the world you'll have what? Tribulation. That means trouble. He said, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Well, here's part of that good cheer. All things work together for good to them that love God. How can they work together for good? Because God's the one who's working it. Ephesians 1:11, he that works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's his will. And those that love God. Now, nobody loves the true and living God by nature. We don't have this kind of love in us naturally. This is the love that God gives to his people when he sheds abroad in their hearts by the power of the Spirit the glorious person and finished work of Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God. That's not where love's going to be seen. But that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice who brought satisfaction, redemption, righteousness established, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no love of God for sinners outside of Christ. There's no mercy for sinners outside of Christ. There's no grace. And if you're not in Christ, and you go through this life in unbelief and die in unbelief, I can tell you, and I tell it with a tear in my heart, all things aren't going to work together for good for you. Now that's right, isn't it? He that believeth not shall be damned. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. That's what the Scripture says. So this love is that divine love that God expresses towards his people in Christ. And he says it's to them, look at verse 20, it's to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Well, it's to glorify himself in the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's purpose. So this love that he's talking about, this all things working together, is for a particular people. It's to them whom God has brought to love him through Christ by the power of the Spirit, and they are called. That's the invincible calling. Now, that's why I'm going to preach about that in the next message. But they're called according to his purpose. They're not just called to religion. They're not called down the aisle and into the baptistry. They're not called to get religious or to turn over. They're called according to God's purpose in a way that glorifies God in the salvation of his people by his grace through Christ. Christ, upon whom all of our salvation was conditioned, Christ who met those conditions and secured the salvation of his people. And that love is expressed in the last verses of this chapter. Who shall separate us from that? You can't be separated from that love. If God loves you, you can't be separated from it. And you say, well, certain things can. Well, Paul gives a list there that covers everything. Anything that could separate, even the troubles that we go through, can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's a given. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Now the word foreknow in the Bible is foreordained. That's what it is. It's not a pre-knowledge, just something that God knows it before it happens. It's not just a cognitive thing. It is a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the foreordination. He foreordained this. God, listen to me, God is not a learner. Did you know that? Now we are. We have to learn everything, and sometimes a lot of, more than once. God's not a learner. That's what we call God's omniscience. He knows all. And God doesn't just look down into the future and foretell the future. God, he knows the end from the beginning because he said in Isaiah 46, I purposed it. The determinate counsel. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You say, well, that boggles my mind. Well, join the club. It should boggle your mind. If you didn't think it boggled your mind, I think you were crazy. You say, I can't wrap my mind around that. Again, join the club. I can't. It's true. So what are you going to do? Deny it because you can't figure it out? Well, my friend, I got some news for you. There is a God and you ain't him. All we can do when we talk about the foreknowledge, the omniscience, the immutability, the infinitude of God is just stand amazed and say, he's high above me. Who's going to be his count? Who's going to advise? You think I can advise? I hear these preachers on TV make me sick to my stomach. Oh, I was talking to God and I told him, now God, you got to, you know. I think, who do you think you are? I tell you exactly what they are. They're idolaters, worshiping a God that's like them. I heard one say one time, said, God, I'm just not going to do that. And I heard one say, he was preaching, he said, God, I'm getting to that later. You know, junk like that. People don't know the God of the Bible. Like it was in the days of Amos, he said, my people shall be destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know God. Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate. Oh, my goodness, why in the world do you have to preach predestination? I'll tell you why, because there it is in God's word. God said it. Remember, I've told you about this, where I was up in Huntington, West Virginia. There's a Methodist church there. It's across from Jim's Spaghetti, Steak and Spaghetti. It had a sign out there. It said, the God who hates, we don't worship him. And I thought, well, you don't. You don't. You worship a God of your own imagination. But I saw another sign down from that. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I said, wrong. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, this is true whether you believe it or not. I was telling him last night about the fellow who called me. He was watching on TV, and he told me, he said, well, I don't believe in that predestination. And I said, you don't? He said, no. And I said, well, where do you think I got that word from? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, I got it from the Bible. And I said, do you believe the Bible? And he said, I believe every word. Well, you don't believe that word. You say, well, I don't know what it means. Well, it means what it says it means. Predestined. That means nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing is a contingency plan in God's sight. You know, these dispensationalists, you know, a lot of times they talk about, well, God tried one way, and that failed, then he tried another way, and that failed, and then he tried this way, and if this don't work, I don't know what he's going to do. Is that the God of the Bible? No. A fellow wrote me one time, he said, I can't believe that you believe that God foreordained the fall of Adam. And I wrote him back and I said, well, I can't believe you think Satan sneaked up on him and took him by surprise. He said, I don't believe that. I said, yes, you do. Oh, God knew it was going to happen. Well, he didn't stop it then. It was his purpose to glorify himself in the salvation of his people. So, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what does that tell us? That God's electing grace, God's foreordaining grace, God's predestinating grace, it's all about Christ, His glory, His preeminence, and having a people saved by His grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being made like His Son for His glory. That's what it's all about. He says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, when the Bible talks about it being He being the firstborn among many brethren, it's talking about His resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the salvation of every sinner whom God chose and gave to Him before the foundation of the world, and every sinner for whom He died on the cross. Now, let me show you that. Look at verse 30. He says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, the calling up in verse 28, I believe, refers mainly to the calling of the Spirit by the power of the gospel. But the calling here in verse 30, what I believe is talking about mainly, contextually, tells us, He's talking about He identified them. He named them. It's like you when you have a child. What are you going to call that child? What are you going to name that child? And what I believe is saying is that God predestinated His people. He named them. He called them. He knows them by name. The Bible says the Lord knoweth them that are His. And it says them He also justified. That means when God gave them to Christ, Christ was made their surety. Their sins were imputed to Him. That's what it means. His righteousness to them. You say, how could God do that in eternity? It's because it was sure and certain. Christ is the surety of the covenant. And so it was a sure thing. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. How could God justify Abel before Christ died on the basis of the death of Christ? Well, it was always a sure thing. It was by promise. And God never goes back on a promise. God is faithful to His promises. How could He justify Abraham based upon a work that had not yet been accomplished in time? It was always sure and certain that it would be accomplished because God never fails. That's how God sees things. He calls things that are not as though they were. Because when God speaks it, it's done in His mind. So it says He justified them. What is it to be justified? Let's think about that. It means to be not guilty. You ever have guilt feelings? Well, if you're in Christ, all the guilt has been removed legally. It means to be righteous in God's sight. All of that. And it says, them He justified, He also glorified. Now, that's all past tense, but we haven't been glorified yet. But if you're in Christ, you're going to be. And there's nothing's going to stop it. Now, here's the basis of all of it. Here's the ground of all of it. Here's how God can do all that and still be just. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. He spared not His own Son, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, but delivered Him up for us all. All right, He delivered Him up. How did He deliver Him up? He delivered Him up on the cross in His obedience unto death. He gave Him for us all. Now, who are the all there? Well, let's look. How shall He not with Him, with His Son, if God delivered, gave his Son, delivered up His Son, how shall He not with His Son, with Christ, also freely. Now, what does that mean? That means without a cause, with unconditionally, give us all things. In other words, if God gave Christ to redeem a people, to save a people, delivered Christ, how can He not give those people for whom Christ died all things in salvation, all the blessings, all the benefits of salvation. He cannot help but do it, and I'll tell you why. First of all, because He's just. It would be unjust for God to let one for whom Christ died perish in eternity. It would be unjust. Why? Because that person's sins are paid for. The price has been paid. The blood's been shed. The wrath has been expiated. Christ is the propitiation. The law is satisfied. Righteousness has been imputed. How do you know all that? Well, look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, who is God for, according to the Scriptures? All those who are in Christ. All those He gave to Christ. All those He chose in Christ. All those for whom Christ died. And here's the proof of it, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, there's one thing I can tell you about God's elect. Sin is not imputed to them. Oh, yes, we fell in Adam into sin and death. But when we fell in Adam, we didn't fall out of Christ. You say, well, our sins were imputed to us only as we stood in Christ. They were imputed to Him. Did we deserve the wrath of God? Have we earned the wrath of God? Yes, we fell in Adam, and we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why don't we get the wrath of God? Because Christ is our surety and our substitute who stood in our place, and He paid the redemption price at the cross. That's when He did it, not before. But it was always God's purpose, God's plan, God's will, and God's view of His people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's God who declares us not guilty. Is that real? If God does it, it's real. It's God who declares it. You know, the non-imputation of sin, the Bible teaches this. Listen to this now. You know, David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then Paul was led by the Holy Spirit over in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, to give us a little commentary on that. Of course, it's all through the Bible. But he said, here's what David meant when he said that. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. That's what it means. The non-imputation of sins, here's what it means. Number one, it means that our sins were imputed to Christ. God cannot just pass over and look over sin without justice being satisfied. That's why Christ had to come and redeem us. That's why He had to come and die on the cross. So to whom were our sins imputed? To Christ. Secondly, it means righteousness imputed to us. The non-imputation of sin. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 4, 6. And then thirdly, it means life given, which I'm going to be talking about in the next. Out of that righteousness, out of the resurrection life of Christ, comes the life of Christ given to His people by the Holy Spirit. His righteousness imputed is the ground, the sole ground of our justification before God. But His righteousness imputed is also the source and the power of spiritual life in the new birth. It comes from Christ. Well, look back here now. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. That's God's redeeming grace, particular redeeming grace. Who did he die for? Who is the all there? It's his elect. That's who he's talking about. To whom sin cannot be charged. You said, but I'm a sinner. That's right. But God will not hold a record of your sins against you. Your record has been wiped clean with the blood of the Son of God incarnate. He put them away. He purged our sins by His word. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Look at it. He's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's God's particular redeeming grace. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's another passage where we see how this electing grace is connected to God's redeeming grace. His sovereign electing grace is connected with God's particular redeeming grace. You can't have one without the other. To preach election without preaching Christ in the glory of his person and in the power of his finished work, his redeeming grace, his righteousness imputed, is a doctrine of pride. Did you know that? That's what happened to the Jews who claimed to be God's elect. They rejected the only ground of their salvation for God's people. They rejected Christ. So it became, why are you elect? Or how are you elect? Or how do you know you're elect? Well, the Jew would say, well, because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I've been circumcised. I keep the law of Moses. Well, all three. First of all, they didn't keep the law of Moses, but they thought they did. It's like people today. I had a Southern Baptist one time tell me, he said, my hope is in keeping the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, you just condemned yourself, buddy. I know Brother Tim James, he was talking about people putting the Ten Commandments on the courthouse and all that. He said, I can save them some money with less words. Just put up there condemned. Because that's why that law was given to the Jews, to the Israelites. It was given to show them their sin and the fact that if God were to judge them based upon their law keeping, they'd all be damned. It was given to show them their need of God's grace in one who could and did keep the law. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing, the perfection of the law, to everyone that believeth. Well, look at Ephesians 1. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's all past tense. Did you know that? If you're in Christ, according to God's sovereign will, you were blessed of God before you even knew it, before you even knew him, and before you even worshiped him. I see that now looking back in hindsight, don't you? If you're in Christ, you're blessed now. If you know him, if you've been brought to faith in Christ, you realize some of these blessings, don't you? I think about it all the time, you know. How in the world? Amazing grace. But you know, if you're in Christ, there are blessings that we'll receive that we can't even imagine that's in the future. But we've always been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it says in verse 4, look at it. According as he hath chosen us in him. Chosen in him. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's the when. There's the why. There's the how. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, our adoption into the family of God by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to the good pleasure of your will. Somebody says, well, does he make us come to him unwillingly? No, he changes our will. I used to give our young people an illustration about getting a gift. Somebody hands you a box and it's wrapped with pretty paper and pretty ribbons, and you desire that. You know, you say, I want to know what's in that. And you know how kids are on Christmas morning, how they dive into those packages, you know. Well, what if they got one that was just beautiful on the outside and they really ripped that open off, and all of a sudden there comes a rattlesnake out? They no longer desire it. You open that package and there's something they want there. Then they desire it. Well, God changes our want. He changes our will. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Now look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's all based upon being accepted with God through the blood of Christ, through his righteousness imputed. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the redemption price. There's the payment. The forgiveness of sins. Why is that specifically marked out for us? Because we're sinners. And we have to deal with sin every day of our lives. We have to war with sin every day within us. You know who our worst enemy is? It's not the devil. They're our enemy. The devil's our enemy. The world's our enemy. But you know who our worst enemy is? Ourselves. And it's a warfare. A fella asked me one time, he says, when does it let up? When you die. This body is dead because of sin. That's when it'll let up, when you die and go to be with the Lord. You'll get some real relief then. And he says, but the victory is assured because Christ conquered sin and death. And it's according to the riches of his grace. You see it? Now let me conclude this portion with, you know, who are God's elect? Well, the Bible, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The Bible identifies God's elect people in many ways. They're his chosen. They're the redeemed of the Lord. That's the church. That's the called out ones. They've been called out by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. They're the sheep. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, there's lost sheep, and then there's sheep that have been found and brought into the fold. All right. People look at these doctrines, these truths of election and particular redemption, and they say, well, then they usually have maybe two different reactions to it by nature. Number one is they'll say, well, I just don't believe that. I don't want a God like that. That's just not fair. I deserve better than that. And that's the majority of opinion, you know. I mean, how many times have you had people say, I'm not going to serve a God like that? Well, you won't. None of us would if it weren't for God's sovereign grace. But another way that people react today, they say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I seek the Lord. If I'm not one of his elect, if I'm not one for whom he died and reigned, then there's nothing I can do about it. So is that your reaction to it? You know. Paul in Romans chapter 9, you remember he said, what shall we then say to these things? How are we going to react to these truths? Well, here's the first thing you need to realize. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. You know what's happening here. This is right. Moses was reading the law. Deuteronomy means the second law. That's what it means. You see, Moses had given them the law at Sinai. And then they came to the promised land. They messed up and God put them in the wilderness for 40 years. Now here they are. Moses is about to die. He can't go over into the promised land. He's reading the law to them again. That's Deuteronomy. And he said, here's the law. I'm going to lay down the law. You obey God. But he also tells them, you're not going to do it. Well, that's encouragement, isn't it? It's like Isaiah's evangelism. He says, I want you to go preach, Isaiah, but nobody's going to believe you. You're just not going to hear what you have to say. Who hath believed our report? But you do it anyway because God said to. So somebody says, well, why should I even try? Why should I seek the Lord? Why should I go to church? Why should I seek out the true gospel? Tell you why. Look at verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. What are the secret things? That's what God has not let us in on. He's not told us. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We're not responsible for what God has not revealed to us, but we are responsible for what he has revealed. And here's what he says. Listen, you seek the Lord. You seek his truth. You come to Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, there's no hope for you or me or any of us unless we lay hold of Christ and believe in him and cling to him. Somebody said, well, turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Somebody says, well, if I want to come to Christ, if I'm not elect, God won't let me. That's not what the Bible teaches. Anybody, let me tell you something. Here's what the Bible teaches. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that right? Now, it also tells us by nature we won't call upon the name of the Lord. But I want to tell you something. If you do call upon the name of the Lord, it's because the Lord has done a work of grace already. And that's the secret thing that belongs to him. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. It talks about living life in this world for the glory of God. Somebody told me one time the theme of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. Oh no. What Ecclesiastes teaches is that living a life for self and not for the glory of God in Christ is a life of vanity. That's what that's about. If you live your life for your own self, for your own pleasure, according to your own ways, and not in the grace and the glory of God in Christ, then I can tell you, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's nothing. But he goes through this book of Ecclesiastes, the wise men, and he talks about, you know, for example, Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for everything. A time to live, a time to die, a time to sow, a time to tear, all that. There's a time for everything. Why is there a time for everything? Because God sovereignly set forth the time. That's who determines the times, is God. That's why. So what's the conclusion of all this? How am I supposed to live my life? What am I to do? Well, look at verse 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. You know what that means? That means worship God. That means believe God. Trust God. And keep his commandments. Now, what are God's commandments? Somebody said, well, that means the Ten Commandments. Now, listen to me. What are God's commandments to people in the gospel message? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, that is a commandment. People say, oh, that's just an invitation. Well, God's just not making a suggestion there. It's a command. This is the whole duty of man. Our whole duty is to do what God says, not to try to figure out how and why God does what he does. Did you know that? You sit around trying to figure out why God does what he does and go beyond the scripture, you'll reject God. But he says this in verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, everything that others can't see, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now how can I know when I stand before God at judgment that I'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or whether I'll hear him say that's evil deed? Listen, it's only as I stand before God at judgment in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, that I'll hear God say, come in, accepted, justified, eternally blessed and glorified. Only as I stand in Christ. I'm going to tell you, sinner, and talking to myself, run to Christ. Cling to him and hold on for dear life.